talk about Tertullian. I gave a good enough intro to Tertullian last week to where we should be able to get into the Alexandrian school, Clement Alexandrian Origen, and they're the guys that I think really messed things up. We'll talk about them after we get through Tertullian. Tertullian lived from 150 to 225 A.D., so he was born right around the time, approximate time, that Justin Martyr died. He's from North Africa, from Carthage. Again, this guy is the king of the one-liners. He was a brilliant thinker, but he had the ability to sum up complex thoughts in little cliches. So he said, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" By that, he was responding to Justin Martyr. A lot of people think, well, if he's saying, "What indeed has Greek philosophy to do with Christianity?" He's saying that Christianity is irrational. He must be a fideist. You believe in Christianity is true, but you don't believe there's any evidence for it. Well, that's not the case. His works, he argued rationally for the truth of Christianity. But what he was saying, he was responding to Justin Martyr and the idea that the Greek philosophers were saved by Christ even though they didn't know it. He's saying, no, what indeed has Greek philosophy to do with Christianity? Sure, the Greeks could learn some truths, and some of them were way out to lunch. Some of them learned some pretty decent truth through reason, but none of them knew the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? None of them knew Jesus. He also said, I believe because it is absurd, but there he was alluding to Paul's message that the cross is foolishness to the world. And so he's saying, but when Paul says the cross is foolishness to the world, he's not saying it's really absurd, it's really foolish. What he's saying is the world views the truth as absurdity. The church, we believe in what the world thinks is absurd, but what we believe is really true. So he's saying, I believe because it is absurd. He's basically responding, if the cross is foolishness to the world, well, there's another reason to believe, because what the world thinks is foolishness is usually true, and vice versa. So he's not a fideist, he's not an irrationalist, he's only opposed to anti-Christian philosophy. His view of apostolic succession, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this to an extreme. The Roman Catholic Church believes the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, he has succeeded the Pope before him, and the Pope before him, and you keep going back, Bishop to Rome, and they think you get all the way to Peter, and that's the infallible leader, and so they have this apostolic succession that gives infallible authority to the Pope, present Bishop of Rome, when he speaks on in areas of faith and practice, or practice for the entire church. Well, that's not originally what apostolic succession was, but by the way, even with the apostolic authority that the apostles had, they did not have infallibility. So Paul could correct Peter, as he mentions in Galatians 1. Paul also in Galatians 1, 8, 9, he makes it very, very clear that even if we, after establishing that he's got his apostleship from Jesus, even if we, the apostles, or even an angel from heaven, bring to you a gospel other than that which you've already received, let him be accursed. So even the apostles with their apostolic authority did not have infallibility. Now God inspired them to infallibly record his word. That's a whole different thing. What apostolic succession meant to Tertullian and to those who came before him was that the true doctrine, what they would call the rule of faith, they would break down the basic and essential Christian beliefs into little creeds or hymns, and then they would recite or sing these when they met, when they gathered. But the true doctrine was given by the apostles to their successors, the apostolic fathers, and then they passed it down to their followers, and Tertullian would be in that generation. So basically, again, this is at a time when not everybody has a complete copy of the New Testament. Not every church has that. And so some guy comes on the scene with some new teaching. Since you don't have the entire New Testament, the best that you could do is point to people like Tertullian, who was trained by somebody, who was trained by one of the apostles. He could trace it back, and so Tertullian could say, no, I was taught by this guy was taught by the apostle so-and-so, the apostle so-and-so never taught that. The apostles did not teach that. This is new teaching, it's got to be rejected. And that was the primary way the Gnostics, when Gnosticism first got started, that was the primary way that it was refuted. So he held to this view of apostolic succession. This is a good view, by the way, to Tertullian's generation and maybe one generation beyond that. After that, you know, each generation is probably adding their own little few errors here or there. Plus, you've got every local church will have the entire New Testament in a couple generations, so you can go right to the Word. But even now, even some of the guys who could trace their line to the apostle are going to be a little bit messed up, too, at that particular point. Gary Habermas was my apologetics professor at Liberty University. Of course, I've read his books. If we just imagine that he never published any books, so there's no books to know, I would be a more authoritative person to go to for what Gary Habermas taught than somebody who was never taught by him. And this is assuming that he doesn't have books in print. And then from me teaching you what Habermas taught, supposing I die before you guys, I look around at some of you guys, I think I got a good shot outliving you. But that comes from the heart. Some of you guys would be able to say, well, this is what Habermas taught, because I was taught by Fernandez and Fernandez was taught by Habermas. Problem is, you get three or four blinks removed. Unless you have Habermas's works in print, who knows what Habermas taught. And so in these earlier generations, probably the first, starting at 30 AD, going to about 200 AD, maybe 225, death or Tertullian, around there, from about 30 AD to 230 AD, for the first 200 years of the history of the church, apostolic succession is a strong argument. Tertullian wrote against Proxeius. Proxeius was a modalistic monarchian. Okay, let's break that down. A monarchian, you know, monarch one, mono. There are two different types of monarchians. Both monarchian groups, both heretical groups called monarchian, believed that God is only one person. There were the dynamic monarchians, comes from the Greek word dunamis for power. They believed that God's power came upon the man Jesus. So he was called God, even though he really wasn't God. He was just a perfect man, and at some point God's power and wisdom came upon him. And they usually say at his baptism, God adopted him, the adoptionist. They were dynamic monarchians. So the dynamic monarchians would say the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is just symbolic of God's power, but the Son is a perfect man that God's power came upon. He's not really God. Okay, and that's how they argued God is one person, the dynamic monarchians. But the modalistic monarchians would say, no, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, they're right on those points, but then they would argue that they're all the same person. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, just three different modes. You know, God revealed himself in the Old Testament as the Father, in the Gospels as the Son, and in the rest of the New Testament on as the Holy Spirit. Obviously, you know, Jesus, when he was baptized, he came out of the water. Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. You have all three persons at the same time. So modalistic monarchianism does not work. We have some modalistic monarchian churches in our area. We've got at least three that I could think of. The church on, what, 6th Avenue? What is that? The Apostolic Emmanuel is a modalistic monarchian church. You have the church on Veneta. It used to be Hillcrest Assembly, but then they swapped buildings. And a modalistic monarchian church moved in. Jesus only, a one is Pentecostal church. Then you also have Abundant Hope. Not Abundant Life. Abundant Life is a four square. They hold all the essentials of the faith. But Abundant Hope is another one that are modalistic monarchians that deny the Trinity. UPC, the United Pentecostals, they in one sense broke off from the Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century, but more accurately, they were kicked out by what later became the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal churches because of their denial of the Trinity. Now keep in mind, Trinity Broadcasting Network, Paul and Jan Crouch, not exactly the greatest theologians on the planet. Trinity Broadcasting Network, what does that imply? It implies they believe in the Trinity. well, probably the most popular preacher on Trinity Broadcasting Network is T.D. Jakes, who denies the Trinity. Go figure. And I don't think he's going to talk about it much on television because he knows where the moolah is coming from. I don't know if he's officially United Pentecostal, but he's a Jesus only. So, and I'm not sure exactly what you have to do to qualify to be one, because I'm sure there's... See, now the ancient modalistic monarchians were not Jesus only, they were the Father only. So they would argue that the Father died on the cross for our sins. But the modern day oneness Pentecostals are Jesus only. They believe Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this Proxaeus was a modalistic monarchian, denied the Trinity. He believed that the Father is Jesus. And so he believed that the Father was crucified. And so Tertullian, in responding to him, developed his doctrine of the Trinity. He was the first one to use the Greek word Trinitas. Now keep in mind, don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Jesus-only people freak you out with all this talk that nobody came up with the doctrine of the Trinity until the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. All the respected leaders in the early church that could, you know, apostolic succession could trace their roots to the apostles themselves, taught that there's only one God. They taught that the Father is God. Contrary to Jehovah's Witnesses, they taught that the Son is God. Look at Ignatius, 107 AD, en route to be martyred, over and over again in his seven letters that he writes in 107 AD. He was a pupil of the Apostle John. He calls Jesus Christ our God and Savior. Jesus Christ our God and Savior, over and over and over again. Don't take my word for it. Go by the Apostolic Fathers. You'll see that. Polycarp, a pupil of the Apostle John, they estimate, although he died in 156 AD, they estimate he wrote about 110 AD. He calls Jesus God. This was not some new doctrine that came later on. The author of the Da Vinci Code, Out to Lunch, where he tries to act like Jesus was considered merely mortal, and then they made him God at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. It's not true. All New Testament scholars, even the Jesus Seminar, they acknowledge that Paul wrote most of his letters. They accept most of Paul's letters. And they all agree that when Paul started writing about 49 or 50 AD, he taught that Jesus is fully God. Now, they try to explain how Paul could be an innovator. It's only non-scholars that go to the scriptures and say that the New Testament doesn't teach that Jesus is God. All New Testament scholars acknowledge the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. Now, those New Testament scholars that don't believe that Jesus is God, they deny inspiration, they deny the Bible's God's word. And they say that these guys were just plain wrong. So this guy denied the doctrine of the Trinity. If you want to look further into it, John chapters 14, 15, and 16 are, I think, the clearest, where Jesus, the night he was betrayed, said, look, if I, that's one person, don't go to the Father, second person mentioned, then the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, third person mentioned, will not come to you. Makes no sense if they're all the same person. Jesus makes it really clear in those chapters, John chapters 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, spoken of as two different persons. You know, Jesus said, when I go to the Father, then the Holy Spirit will come to you, and I'm going to be at the Father's right hand. I mean, it's, again, two separate persons there, and then the Father, the third distinct person. Jesus prayed to the Father. Modalistic monarchians, Jesus-only people, said that's Jesus the man praying to Jesus God. Well, that's a problem. You're turning Jesus into two persons. That's the Nestorian heresy. If Jesus the man prayed to Jesus God, then God did not die on the cross for our sins. And that was one of the things we're going to see when we get further on with Athanasius. He argued that if God did not die for our sins, we're still in our sins. God had to die for our sins. Anything less would not be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. Tertullian developed his doctrine of the Trinity. He said that God is one substance, yet God is three persons. Still, Tertullian, don't slam him for this, he subordinated the Son to the Father. So it's kind of like the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're three distinct persons. They're of one substance. They're of one nature. At the same time, the Son's not quite as equal as the Father is. And then you constantly have this problem because there are two tasks. In dealing with the Father and the Son, two tasks the early church fathers had. Number one, they had to argue that they were both God, And number two, they had to argue that they were both distinct from each other in some way. So when they emphasized them as the two as distinct personages, they often did damage to the full equality of the Son to the Father. So he used some unfortunate terminology. You know, keep in mind, nobody had fully defined the doctrine of the Trinity. Tertullian, like Captain Kirk, is boldly going where no man has gone before. He's blazing a trail that just wasn't there. So we can't be too hard on him for that. Tertullian's Christology, his doctrine of Christ, was that Jesus is one person, yet he has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. He always had his divine nature, he always existed as God, but at a point in time he added a human nature. This forms the basis for the doctrine called the hypostatic union, the doctrine that Jesus is one person with two natures forever. He's fully God and fully man. He's not half God and half man. He didn't cease to be God when he became a man. He is fully God and fully man. Tertullian's anthropology, his doctrine of man, he held to traducianism. I'm a traducianist, okay? Now, there's two camps here about the origin of man, about the origin of man's soul. One is the traducianist position, the other is the creationist position. This has nothing to do with creation versus evolution. All this is talking about is, did God, at the moment I was conceived, or some part during my time in my mother's womb, did God create for me a brand new soul and place that in my body, or did I inherit the non-material aspect, the soul, from my parents just as I inherited my flesh from my parents? I there's very good theologians on both sides. I just can't see God, you know, why would God create a fallen soul in a person? Or are we going to say that he creates an unfallen soul, but then it has its own individual fall in the womb when it's joined with a fallen body? I mean, what's a fallen body? To me, it just seems we inherit our entire human nature from our parents, which includes not only a body, but also a soul. So I would agree with Tertullian on this. Also, Tertullian was one of the earliest thinkers to come up with the doctrine of original sin, that we inherit original sin from our parents, and that we basically inherit a sin nature from our parents, and it can be traced back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, all of mankind fell with them. So we would inherit a corrupted nature from them. Now, he didn't do that much with it. St. Augustine would pick up where he left off and really go to town on that particular doctrine. Even before Tertullian, you had the early church fathers took somewhat of a literal view of church ordinances. Water baptism, he viewed it as a sacrament that washes away our sins and gives us eternal life, much like the Roman Catholic view where we receive saving graces. It's not symbolic of our salvation, it actually brings about our salvation. The Eucharist, it's unclear whether he interpreted it in a literal or symbolic way, although he did use rather, he did speak about it in a literal way, but then again, so did Jesus. I mean, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. He didn't say, this is like my body or like my blood. Keep in mind, with the word like or as, it's a simile, but a metaphor also is a comparison, like when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the door. Well, he wasn't literally a door. He wasn't literally a vine. But he didn't use the word like or as, but it's a comparison that doesn't use. It could be that Tertullian was using his terms metaphorically. It's tough to say. It did not take long for the early church to view water baptism in a salvific manner. In other words, that they believed that water baptism washed away your sins. And that ended up causing all kinds of problems, too, because eventually the question's going to come up, well, if water baptism takes away our sins, then we better not sin after we get water baptized, because then we're going to hell. it got so bad that Emperor Constantine, who a lot of people question whether he was really a Christian or not, it turns out that the main reason why historians question is he refused to be baptized until his deathbed. Well, it turns out that was the norm. The norm was everybody was so afraid of sinning after having their sins washed away. They were so afraid of going to hell because they might sin after water baptism that everybody postponed water baptism until their deathbed. And so what did the early church do to combat that and say, hey, this is really bad? We lead them to Christ and we're supposed to baptize them, and they don't want to get baptized until their deathbed. And so they came up with the doctrine of penance, something to deal with sins after baptism washes your sins away. And so you confess to a priest, and then you're absolved of those sins. And then eventually that led to the purgatory. And if you die with venial sins that you haven't confessed to a priest, you haven't done the penance, then you just go to purgatory and you suffer until you're purified through suffering for the venial sins, then you go to heaven. But if you die with a mortal sin, you go to hell, unless you've confessed it to a priest or done the penance. You see that happening real early in the history of the church, where they start viewing the church ordinances as sacraments, vehicles, instruments through which we receive saving graces. So it's kind of playing a role in our salvation. Well, then the ones who administer it have the power to turn on or turn off the faucets of saving grace. So you have some of the ideas that later evolved into what we call today Roman Catholicism. His eschatology, his view of the end times, he was premillennial, as everybody was premillennial up to this point. He believed that Jesus would literally return to earth, literally reign on earth, and would eat food with believers in their resurrection bodies, and that Jesus would reign upon the earth. When we talk about the Alexandrian school in just a few minutes, then we'll see where the church started to move away from the premillennial position. But until Augustine's later years, the premillennial position was the main view in the church. Once Augustine went from premillennialism to an amillennial position, the organized church lost the premillennialism of the apostolic fathers until 1830, when Darbyism and what later became dispensationalism came on the scene. Unfortunately, that premillennialism also added the pre-trib rapture, which was a new form of premillennialism that had never been taught before in the church. The apostolic fathers and their pupils after them, right up to about 200 AD, everybody, and the majority of the church until about 370, 380 AD, majority of the church leaders were premillennialists, but they were post-trib. They believed the church would go through the tribulation and suffer at the hands of the Antichrist, and that the rapture of the church is the second coming of Jesus Christ in planet Earth. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then Jesus returns and defeats the armies invading Israel. Now, Tertullian's importance for Christian thought: he was the first thinker brilliant enough to come up with the terminology capable of expressing complex theological issues like the doctrine of the Trinity, his doctrine of original sin, and his Christology. Much of the deep, complex theological doctrines that church councils figured out from systematizing the teachings of Scripture, bringing together in a coherent fashion the teachings of different scriptures on a particular subject, without Tertullian's terminology, that would have been even more of a difficult task. Now, unfortunately, Tertullian, he was doing so well in debates and everything, but I think eventually he just had enough of debates. I get that way sometimes. I just get burnt out. Well, he later became a Montanist, which would be kind of like being a leading Christian apologist, a leading Christian philosopher or thinker or theologian, and then just saying, I'm tired of all this stuff, and then just jumping on the Paul and Jan TBN bandwagon, because the Montanist movement, they emphasized prophetic utterances. Montanists and two ladies believed that they were basically channeling, the Holy Spirit possessed them and was channeling messages through them, so they were the prophets to the last age. And obviously they weren't. And Tertullian is also another one of his one-liners, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so he's basically saying that that which causes the church to grow is the fact that so many Christians are sincere enough to die for their beliefs. And remember, it's not just the Tertullian's generation that was dying, but they're willing to die because the generation before them was willing to die, and the generation before them was willing to die, which basically means the eyewitnesses were willing to die. I argue that men do not die for what they know to be a hoax, so the apostles were sincere in their belief that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. So Dr. Peter John, an atheist from Lower Columbia College, the atheist I was debating that night, he said, well, then how do you explain the Muslims? Because they're sincere enough. Do you deny that they're sincere about their faith? They die for their faith. And I said, no. I said, no one would question their sincerity. They're sincere enough to die for their faith, like the 9/11 hijackers and all. They're sincere enough to die for their faith. So all that, I said, but what does that prove? All that proves is that they sincerely believed Muhammad was a prophet of God. And even the Quran teaches that Muhammad didn't perform miracles. So what is that? So it just means, well, they believed Muhammad was a prophet of God. Well, I disagree. I don't think he was. So what does that do? Now, with the apostles, it's something different. The apostles sincerely believed they saw Jesus alive 3 days after his death and then over a period of 40 days, and they were willing to die for that. Now you have to explain how they could sincerely believe that they saw Jesus risen from the dead if he didn't really rise from the dead. It's easy for me to explain that Muhammad wasn't a true prophet, but with Jesus, you've got to explain, and with the apostles, you've got to explain how they could somehow be deceived into thinking that he rose from the dead and appeared to him if he really did not do that. And in fact, to this day, New Testament scholars no longer argue that the apostles were lying. Sometimes they'll hint that the apostles were deceived, but they know they can't go the route of the hallucination theory. It's been so thoroughly refuted that for all practical purposes, they have to somehow claim that the resurrection of Christ was a legend, that somehow Paul and the original apostles believed. And so then it goes right back what it ends up. So it's somehow a legend that develops in less than 20 years, and when you push them back on the ancient creeds, less than 3 to 7 years. Legends take centuries to wipe out core historical data. In the end, it comes right back to somehow the apostles were deceived. Well, how were they deceived? Nobody wants to propose a theory anymore. I mean, there's a few guys trying to propose theories, but they really don't get too far. And they're usually psychologists. They're not usually New Testament scholars who are really, really dealing with the facts. So now let's turn to the Alexandrian school, not for wisdom, but to just talk about them and to learn from their mistakes. Clement Alexandria, he died around 216 AD. We don't know exactly when he was born. So this guy is pretty much a contemporary of Tertullian. But the Alexandrian school was very much influenced by a Jewish philosopher who died around 50 AD named Philo. And he was very influenced in his thought. He merged Platonic thought, the thought of Plato, with the Jewish scriptures. So the Alexandrian school was famous, you know, had the world's largest library at one time. Alexandria had pretty much replaced Athens. By the time Paul preaches at Mars Hill in Athens, Athens is a has-been town. They're living on a memory. There's guys only like pretending to be great philosophers, but the great philosophers are pretty much gone. Alexandria was the new Athens of that time. So the problem here, and Tertullian seeing this going on, is that you have Athens trying to wed Jerusalem, and it doesn't really make for a happy home. There's some problems there. Clement Alexandria, I wrote down here that he has a Neoplatonist background. Now it's pretty much Neoplatonism is credited with Plotinus, but it's now recognized that there's a between Neoplatonic thought And Plato's thought, there's what they call middle Platonic thought. So there really wasn't a Neoplatonist. It's a middle Platonist, which is closer to Plato's thought, but not as far out as Neoplatonism. But whatever the case, all you need to know is that Clement Alexandria was very much influenced in his philosophy by Plato's thought. And Clement Alexandria had a very high view of Greek philosophy, I would argue too high of a view, that philosophy was to the Greeks what the law was to the Jews, a tutor to lead them to Christ. And I would say this, that philosophy, any good philosophy that came from the Greeks, yes, you could view it as a tutor that led, that would, could lead people to Christ, but only in the same way that general revelation, God's revelation in nature, could prepare a person's heart for the Lord. But I certainly would not put it up there with God's propositional revelation in the Scriptures, the Old Testament law, the way that paved the way and predicted the coming of the Messiah. So I would not even, I wouldn't even mention him in the same sentence. So he's got two, Clement Alexandria already has too high of a view of Greek philosophy. Keep in mind too, Clement Alexandria and Origen after him, these guys were kind of philosophers first and Christian theologians second. So they kind of saw the Christian philosophy as the superior philosophy. Now am I saying that they weren't really saints? I don't know. I hope that they're in heaven. And I would, if I had to guess, I would guess Clement Alexandria is probably in heaven. Origen I have some real concerns about. The boy has some real problems. Clement Alexandria was right. The Scriptures are inspired by God. But unfortunately, the Alexandrian school used the allegorical method of scriptural interpretation. The allegorical method, it doesn't deny the grammatical, historical meaning of Scripture, but searches for hidden higher meanings in Scripture. This is a higher knowledge, a higher gnosis. You know, the Greek word for knowledge that the Gnostics, you know, they believed that they had secret knowledge. So this hidden knowledge is a higher knowledge than the literal meaning. Now, keep in mind, they got this from Plato. Plato, the invisible world of ideas, is ultimately real, and the physical world of particular things are less than fully real. So they're looking for the ideas that the invisible things, the hidden things, are the real, ultimately real things, and the physical realm is just the shadow of the real. And so they carried that thought into their interpretation of Scriptures, and they said the grammatical, historical, literal meaning is a lower level of Christianity. All Christians could attain to that. But the higher in-the-know Christians that have the secret hidden knowledge, that's the hidden meaning, the invisible realm of ideas, if you will. As Clement Alexandria and Origen refuted the Gnostics, they developed a semi-Christian Gnosticism of their own. Now, the unfortunate thing is the allegorical method of interpretation became the method of, the hermeneutical method, the method of scriptural interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church. At the Reformation, the Protestant reformers went back to a literal interpretation of the Scriptures, except when the Scriptures dealt with the end times. Because it sounded so weird, they said, well, that's apocalyptic literature, and you interpret apocalyptic literature in an allegorical way. It's all symbolic. Well, no. Even the Jews that, you know, who lived when this stuff was written, they interpreted end time prophecies in a literal fashion, not in an apocalyptic way. Clement Alexandria argued that God can only be described using negative terms. You know, so you can't say what God is, you can only say what God is not. That gets you nowhere, because if you can say what God is not, then you can figure out a lot of what he is. I agree with him when he said the word, the Logos, is the source of all knowledge. You know, Jesus is the Logos, and the word, the Logos, became incarnate in Jesus. He just, you know, that, he just got that from Justin Martyr. And I think Justin Martyr got it from the Apostle John. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Verse 14, the Logos became flesh. Logos is the Greek word for word. Clement rejected Docetism. He believed that Jesus really became a man, so he was right on that. He taught that the triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the creator. Yet, Clement Alexandria denied original sin. He believed all humans sin, but we don't inherit a sin nature from our parents, so he denies a sin nature, original sin. And so he defended human free will. By the way, everybody before Augustine defended free will, but not to the extent of Clement Alexandria. Clement Alexandria, we have so much free will, we don't have to sin at all if we don't want, but we all do for some reason. He doesn't explain why. The first one to argue that we're not free to accept Christ was actually St. Augustine about 380 A.D. So we'll talk about that at a later time. And that Louis Berkhof, a great Calvinist theologian, he acknowledged that in his History of Christian Doctrine. In baptism, according to Clement Alexandria, we enter the church, our sins are washed away. Again, that literal understanding of baptism, rather than seeing baptism as symbolic of our spirit baptism, inward salvation, inward regeneration. So in baptism, we enter the church, our sins are washed away, and we begin to move towards perfection. Through the Eucharist, we partake in immortality. It's Jesus' immortal flesh and blood. And so he's moving towards the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper as the transubstantiation. And here is the first leading Christian thinker to reject a literal earthly millennium. He rejects premillennialism. This is because of his influence, the influence on his thought by Plato. Plato, a bodily resurrection, there's no use for that. The goal is to escape the cycle of reincarnation. The realm of the flesh is less than real. It's the shadow. You want to leave the realm of the physical particulars and leave the material realm and go to the realm of the invisible, unchanging, eternal ideas. So there's no place for bodily resurrection. So the Alexandrian school, they were in the minority at this position. They're the first to reject a literal reign of Christ on earth. And then Clement Alexandria started to come up with an idea of a process of purification after death. Origen followed up on that, and eventually that evolved into the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. So you can see really early in the history of the church how we can start to go out to lunch a little bit. See, what's happening is you have the truth of Christianity being proclaimed in the midst of a pagan and philosophical world, but some of the false philosophy and some of the false pagan beliefs start creeping into the church. So you'll have these great church Christian thinkers battling it out with the heretics, but as they knock the heretics out, they get a few bruises themselves. They catch a few shots from the heretics. So what we'll do next week, we'll look at Origen, the next big gun in the Alexandrian school. By the way, the Alexandrian school, there are so many heresies that could be traced back to the Alexandrian school, and one of them was Arius, who was a pupil in the future pupil in the Alexandrian school, who then began to teach that Jesus was a lesser God. But we'll talk about Origen next week, so we'll take a little break here.